This evening we begin our study of each of the Ten Commandments. So we begin with the first commandment in Exodus 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. For our scripture reading then this evening, we turn to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will ye liken me, and make me equal? And compare me that we may be like. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, say, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted, that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. I call your attention to the exposition of the first commandment found in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 34, questions and answers 94 and 95. What doth God enjoin in the first commandment? That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God, trust in him alone. Notice that. Trust in him alone. With humility and patience, submit to him. Expect all good things from him only. Love, fear, and glorify him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures rather than commit even the least thing contrary to his will. What is idolatry? Idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested himself in his word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin our study of each of the Ten Commandments, it is important that we remember the introduction to the law as recorded in the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's not merely an introductory address. That's the key to understanding the whole law as to its proper place for me, a Christian. Jehovah God spoke those words to his people. He addressed his church. There they were gathered at Mount Sinai, encamped at the base of that mount, frightened beyond measure, because Moses had told them that on the third day of their encampment there, Jehovah would come down upon Mount Sinai. He whose holiness would consume anyone who crossed those boundaries Moses had established around that mount. He whose holiness would bring death to any who was not sanctified when he appeared was to appear before them on the third day. And 2 days had passed. And so we read in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Moreover, we read that the Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. For a sinful people, it was a terrifying appearance by the Holy One. But that voice, the mighty voice as of a trumpet, was unmistakably clear. It was the voice of the holy God, Jehovah. And he it was who said, I am Jehovah, thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. What a wonderful revelation of God to his people, to a people fully conscious of their sin, of their corruption, of their guilt and their shame, a people aware of the fact that they cannot appear before the holy God and live. Jehovah says, I am Jehovah thy God. Do you hear him in that introduction? Before giving them the words of the Ten Commandments, God will reveal himself in this very peculiar and very special covenant relationship to his people. He's Jehovah, their God. Oh, it's true. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He's the God of all men and nations. He's their creator, and therefore he's Lord over all. But in an altogether unique sense, he speaks here to us, his people. He's their covenant God, their redeemer, who has given them life and taken them into his own fellowship. They are his peculiar possession. They are the objects of his love. Not for anything in themselves, not for anything they have done, merely out of his own good pleasure. He has formed them for himself to bless them with his favor, to reveal to them his love, his fellowship, to make them partakers of his own covenant life, that they might show forth his praise and live in his fellowship as his people. God has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. And the same Lord who spoke to his people at Sinai is the God who addresses us with these words. Jesus came, Jehovah's salvation, that wonderful deliverance from Egypt, typical of the great salvation from the bondage of sin and death, has now seen its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. He revealed himself also in this introduction to the Ten Commandments. It is therefore the God of our salvation in Christ Jesus who has redeemed and delivered us from the bondage of sin and death, and who continues to lead us to the Canaan of glory, who's also addressing us in the law of the Ten Commandments. I say this address is the key to understanding the place of the law in our life. If you do not have a grasp of this introduction, if you do not live in the consciousness of your wonderful relationship, your covenant relationship to Jehovah and the salvation that is ours in the Christ whom he has sent, you cannot walk in obedience to God's law. You cannot and will not keep his commandments if you are not filled with thankfulness for the place that he has given you in the fellowship of his own covenant life. Even though you might walk outwardly according to the letter of the law, your walk of life will be an abomination to the Lord of hosts. But when you live by faith in the consciousness of your great salvation, when you stand before Jehovah and hear the words, "I am Jehovah, thy God, your loving Redeemer," then you are compelled, in the full gratitude of your heart, to live according to all his commandments, seeing in them your guide for a life of thankfulness to him. Then you understand that God would have his people, reveal our salvation and work it out by loving him with all our heart and soul and mind, and by revealing that love in the tenfold form which such love must assume in the midst of this world. Let's give our diligent attention then to the perfect law of liberty as we begin today by considering the first commandment. My theme is worshiping the only true God. We notice, first of all, the exclusive demand, secondly, the significant implications, and finally, the only possibility. The first commandment is very brief, and its demand inescapably exclusive. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We have here a commandment that is based upon the very principle of exclusion. God is God alone. Isaiah 46, which we read earlier, sets forth that very truth most emphatically in verses 9 and 10, a text which our children and we do well to memorize. Remember the former things of old, for I am the Lord, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Really, this truth is emphasized in this entire section of the book of Isaiah, in chapters 40 through 46 especially. Isaiah is given repeatedly to proclaim the truth of God's absolute sovereignty and exclusive deity. Listen, for example, to Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. That leaves room, you understand, for but two alternatives. We either serve this God, the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture, or we serve an idol. Those are the two alternatives. And by this God, again, I refer specifically to the God who reveals himself in Holy Scripture. Jehovah is his name. There are many who say that men just have different names for God. All men are really serving the same God. They just name him differently. So the Jews call him Elohim. The Muslims call him Allah. Other religions have their own name for God. But really, it's all the same. You have your God. We have ours. We all have our ways of worshiping. We're all going to the same place. And in our politically correct society, where everything must be tolerated except the truth of the Scripture, that line of thinking is the philosophy of the age. It's either that, or they will say there are many gods and Jehovah is one of them. But all men have the right to their own God, to make their own choice, to believe what they will, so long as they recognize that I have that right too. And that was the prevalent philosophy in the Old Testament time, and is still very much alive today. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Moabites, they all had their God. And they would say to one another, we have our gods, you have yours, your gods are gods too, but we prefer our God. Let me take this a little further. Within churches that call themselves Christian, there are those who hold this position concerning God himself. Truth means little to them. So they say, we believe the way we do. You believe that way, but we're all serving the same God. We're going to the same place. People of God, if you will walk in obedience to this first commandment, you cannot possibly say that. The believer, the one who serves the only living God, is intolerant of the vain philosophies of men. There is only one true God, and he's not a God of man's imagination, nor of man's interpretation. He is the God who has revealed himself in Holy Scripture. And therefore, to have a wrong conception of him, or to draw a view of God that's based upon our own feelings and desires, but not upon a loving reverence for the infallible Scriptures, is to make an idol. It's to form an idol in our minds, just as really as if you would carve one out of wood or chisel one out of stone. Still more, we are inclined to think sometimes of three possibilities. Either one worships God, or one worships an idol, or he's an atheist and has no God at all. But there's no third possibility either. There are no atheists. One worships Jehovah God, or he worships an idol. And Romans 1 makes that very clear. There is not a person alive that does not know that God is and that he must be worshiped and glorified as God alone. It is true. There is a philosophy called atheism. It is also true that to such who hold to that philosophy, they might imagine that they have ruled God out of their life. But listen to Psalm 14, verse 1. And the same is true of Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible calls such a person who attempts to deny God a fool. And he's a fool precisely because he refuses to reckon with the reality that he knows is true. God is God. In the denial of that truth, he tells himself, he says in his heart, there is no God. But just as a drunkard easily denies the truth of his own condition and state, refusing to face the reality of the seriousness and destructiveness of his sin, so the atheist takes what is very real and rejects it to his own damnation. All men have a God. One either worships and serves the one only true God, or he becomes an idolater, making a God out of his own imagined thoughts and imagination. But everyone has a God. That's true because man is a creature. He's dependent. He was created to serve. And if he doesn't serve God, he serves an idol. Maybe that idol is self. Very often it is. How easily we fall into the sin of self-seeking, placing ourselves first, making an idol of self. That, after all, is the very root sin of pride against which we all have to struggle constantly. But when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, that certainly means God is God alone. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, and how true that is. This exclusive nature of the first commandment also means that our God, Jehovah, is Lord over all. That also belongs to his absolute sovereignty, because he is God alone, the maker of all things, the owner of all things, the possessor of all things. He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. As we read in Isaiah 46, what God has spoken, he shall also bring to pass. What he has purposed, he shall most certainly do. And therefore, when the psalmist in Psalm 115 sings of the greatness of our God, he points to the vanity of heathen gods, idols, while saying, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That God is sovereign means that he has full and complete power over all things without exception. That he works all things according to his own good pleasure, right down to the most minute detail, and right down to the last virus. That means, you understand, that when we walk in obedience to the first commandment, we willingly grant that this one only true God is the one who alone has the right to do with us and with our lives as pleases him. He has the right to tell us what we shall do and what purpose we shall serve. After all, he's not simply a Lord, he's the Lord. He's Lord not only over the good things, but also over the evil. Not only over the righteous, but also the wicked. Not only over life, but also death. Not only over prosperity, but also adversity. Not only of hell, but also of sickness. He's Lord of all. All things are under his absolute lordship. Gladly we acknowledge that, and him do we serve. We don't always understand his ways with us. But because he's God, we don't have to understand. His ways are higher than our ways, his thoughts than our thoughts. But we believe his absolute sovereignty. And doing that, then as our catechism puts it, we trust in him alone. And with humility and patience, submit to him only. There are ways down which he leads us that are very difficult. He's the one who brings us into sickness. God is the one who governs our loss. It's his hand that leads us into bereavement, also sustaining us in his mercy. When we have children of sorrows, wayward children, whose lives fill our hearts with a heaviness that's sometimes beyond expression, we recognize God's sovereignty, even over the destiny of our loved ones. And what other comfort is there in the face of such trial? After all, this God whom we serve is our God. He is our guide even unto death. He's our God as Redeemer, who brought us out of the bondage of sin and death by the wonder work of his grace in Christ Jesus. And therefore, though we often cannot understand, we believe him when he says in his word that he works all things together for our good, the good of us who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. He governs all things to accomplish his purpose. And therefore, again, as our catechism puts it, having learned rightly to know this only true God, we expect all good things from him only. One of the two authors of the catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, commented on this aspect of the first commandment as expounded in the 94th answer, saying that we must obey God as we bear every adversity, not grumbling against him on account of our pain, but rather trusting that he will help us. That's the way of obedience and recognition of God's absolute sovereignty. But when we speak of Jehovah as God alone, Lord over all, there is one other very important principle that comes out in this first commandment. Because God reveals himself here as a personal God. That's how I've been addressing you with some of these truths, beloved. That's how God himself would speak to us. In this first commandment of his law, Jehovah speaks to you personally. He speaks to you. He reveals his will to you. He demands that you love him exclusively and that you stand before him laying hold of his word. He speaks of thou. That's you, singular. You personally. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Notice that too. He refers to himself as a personal God. He's not a vague, impersonal power. We ought never speak of God as Mother Nature or kind providence. He's a distinct, personal being. Jehovah, your God. Now, this first commandment, with its exclusive demand, carries with it some significant implications. In the first place, the negative form of this commandment makes very clear that we are by nature an idolatrous people. It isn't necessary, you see, to carve an idol out of wood or chisel it out of stone. Yes, in the Old Testament, that's the form that idols often took. In the Old Testament, we might think of Baal and Dagon and Molech and Bel and Nebo, as Isaiah referred to them in the chapter which we read. They were formed by the hands of men. But don't forget, before those idols were ever molded into images or shaped into images, they were conceived of in the minds of men. Idols are very easily conceived in our mind. We don't even think of them as idols sometimes. But idols abound in our day. An idol is simply that which stands at the very center of a person's life. That which that person serves and of which that person says, this is first, no matter what. Scripture makes clear that often that idol is another person. Think of some of the expressions in the Bible. Put no confidence in princes. To trust in those who rule. To put confidence in mere men is to make an idol out of mere creatures. How many in this present crisis, how many even apart from this present crisis, want to look to government as father, which must give us everything? They make an idol out of princes. What does the Bible say? The hearts of the kings are in the hands of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth them whithersoever he will. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Or think of another expression. Again, very pertinent in our present circumstances. Put not thy trust in physicians. Now that doesn't mean that we may not use physicians. The Bible points us to the fact that medicine and medical treatment is a good gift of God. When we are ill, we use the means that God has given us to diagnose and treat that illness. But to trust in a physician as one who possesses power to deliver is folly. It's idolatry. There is one who provides healing, His name is Jehovah. There is one who determines whether I live or die, and when I die, and how I die. His name is Jehovah. When he sends sickness, we use the doctor, and we submit, when need be, to the hand of the surgeon. But our confidence must be found in one thing. We are in the hands of the Lord our God, who works all things well for us who belong to him in Jesus. But when Scripture warns against making idols of other persons, Scripture makes clear that very often, persons very close to us become our idol. Remember what I said. An idol is simply that which stands at the very center of a person's life, which that person serves, and of which that person says, this is first, no matter what. Young people are very easily inclined to make an idol out of that person with whom they have established a relationship as boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe it isn't even a healthy relationship. Maybe it's a relationship God forbid. But every relationship ought to be examined as to whether or not it's a relationship subject to the primary relationship of our life, namely, our relationship to Jehovah God. Is God first? And in this given relationship, is my relationship to God being helped or hindered? That's the question. Because to put any man or woman first in our life is to violate the first commandment and sin against God. The same is true with our family members. Do you think the Lord isn't aware of how strong are our family relationships? Listen to what Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 10, verse 37. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. One whose love for son or daughter is so twisted that they will defend that child in his or her sin. One whose love is so twisted that it refuses the rod of discipline for that child is one who walks in violation of the first commandment. He or she has made an idol out of the child, putting that child before God. And the Lord says in Proverbs that whosoever walks that way in reality doesn't love the child but hates it. We have to guard ourselves against putting anyone, be it husband or wife, above our relationship to the Lord our God. You can't function properly as a husband or as a wife without God being first in your life. Stated positively, this first commandment, with its exclusive demand, implies that I must love this one only true God as he reveals himself in his word, and I must do that exclusively with all my heart and soul and mind. What does it mean to love God? Certainly, love has an emotional aspect. There's an aspect of affection to love, but love is no mere sentiment. Love is a resolution and an activity. And more specifically, it is a work of grace, and therefore our response to God's love revealed to us in Christ Jesus. Remember once again the perspective through which we view the law of God. We are the redeemed in Christ Jesus. We are the objects of God's love upon which he has bestowed the gift of his grace beyond measure. To love him, therefore, is that response to his love that moves us to seek his glory, to do his will, to keep his word. That's love. You cannot seek yourself and reject God's will and cast off his word while claiming to love him. That's impossible. John puts it very plainly in 1 John 5, verse 3, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous." To love God with our whole being means that knowing him as the only true God, we bow before him, subject ourselves to him, and say, "My Lord and my God." It means that we acknowledge and fervently desire to live in harmony with the truth that he is Lord over my life. He's Lord over our bodies. He's Lord over our soul. After all, he has made us who are his redeemed people. He's made our bodies the very temples of his Holy Spirit. He's Lord over our mind, our will, our desire. To serve him only, therefore, is to submit our mind, our will, our desires to him unconditionally. We confess that he's Lord over all our relationships in the midst of this world. He's Lord in our family life. He's Lord in our marriage. He's Lord in our life, whether that life be lived on the farm or in the office or on the job, in the shop. He's Lord in all the relationships with our employer and employee. He's Lord over our possession, so that in obedience to the first commandment and seeking his glory, we take also our possessions and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And therefore you see that this call to worship the one only true God also implies that we renounce every creature as an object of trust and put our trust in God alone. Now, the Catechism speaks of such things as superstition and sorcery. And you realize that constantly man shows his superstitious nature. That's exactly what he does when he governs his life by his feelings rather than by the Word of God. And many living by feelings would have their feelings dictated by other sources. Others govern their lives, so to speak, by lady luck, chance, the lottery tickets that they purchase to attempt to gather their fortune. Others incorporate superstition into their religion. And we are constantly warned against that. The Reformed Fathers, seeing such idolatry already prevalent in Roman Catholicism, pointed to the error of worshiping saints, praying to them for the fulfillment of desires and requests. But in our day, again, the idols of our land are legion. There's the idol of money and all that entails. Jesus called it mammon. We call it materialism. Let's remember, beloved, this first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." It's not that we might not have money, even a lot of money, as the Lord prospers us. But the Bible tells us the love of money is the root of all evil. That ought to cause us to do some soul searching. It's very easy to live for possession. Very easy to have toys become the focus of our life. That's idolatry. We are to put away the god materialism. Another god goes by the name pleasure. And how people live for pleasure. The work world bears overwhelming testimony of that. Men and women alike live for the weekend. That's what they say. Entertainment and pleasure is an idol. Sport is another activity that is elevated to idolatry in our day. What's the place of such things in our lives, beloved? Are they rightly subordinate to the things of the kingdom of God? Let's not forget, the gods of this world are deceitful. They are vanity. They cannot give us rest. They cannot give us peace. Jehovah, he alone is God. How shall we keep this commandment? When I hear the words of the law, this first commandment, and see its implication in the light of the scripture, I tremble. I tremble because I know that I've sinned against God. I who am a creature of God's own hand, I who have received everything from him and am dependent upon him, still more, I who have been redeemed by Christ have often taken it upon myself to trust and to live for things or persons other than this only true God. I tremble when I see how quickly I would glorify self and seek my own thing. I'm filled with sorrow when I realize the countless times I have neglected to know him as he has revealed himself in his word, when I've ignored him in my daily life. When I stand before God's law, my sins are exposed to my own conscience. Is it so for you? If it is, then you must also know this. When God works such a consciousness of sin and sorrow in our hearts and lives, he also works in us the desire to live in the light of his word, because he points us to Jesus. We also long to walk in obedience to his law. And in that longing, we desire to know him more and more. Jesus said to know him is life eternal. And because our purpose in life is to know the only true God and to live before his face, we shall also diligently lay hold of the means by which he reveals himself to us. Living in obedience to the first commandment is eagerly to lay hold of the gospel and the preaching of his holy word. Seeking to know God, we diligently attend to the preaching of the gospel, to catechism instruction. To cast off that knowledge is unthinkable to us who desire more and more to know him. The willful neglect of the means of grace is to say, I don't need God. I know all I need to know. It's not that important. That attitude is expressive of one who knows not God's word, who cares not for God's word, who says, I can get along fine without Christ. He's an idolater who puts self above God. You, however, in whom the Spirit dwells, say, I want to know him, my Redeemer. I can't get enough of that. For him I will trust. Him I will know. Him I will love. He's mine. But the only way, the only possibility of you and me obeying and worshiping the one only true God is the way of Jesus. We do so in Christ Jesus. The sinner, apart from Christ, cannot walk in the way of obedience, cannot put his trust in the alone living God. That's impossible for him. Because trust and confidence implies a relationship of love. To trust in the one only true God only implies that this great Lord, the sovereign of heaven and earth, loves us. And we are assured of that love. But the wicked cannot have that assurance. Because God makes clear, even in all the creation, that he is a God of wrath upon those who oppose him and who reject him. And that knowledge, says James in his epistle, makes even the devils to tremble. But in Christ, this mighty God has revealed his love. And looking at us looking at Jehovah in the face of Jesus Christ, we can see that he loves us, that he's forgiven all our iniquities, that he has delivered us from our sin and death and leads us in the pathway of righteousness. And we can see that because the desire of our heart is to walk in the way of his commandments and to know him who is our Redeemer. Then we trust in him and him alone. Then we fear him and him alone. Then we fight the good fight of faith and obtain the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. This God is my God forever and ever. Do you confess that, beloved? May it be so. Amen. Gracious Father, we give thanks to thee again for the privilege we have to worship thee and to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Gracious Father, with that knowledge thou hast given us, give us also the grace to trust in thee only, to cast all our cares upon thee, knowing that thou carest for us. And abide with us now in the week that lies before us until we gather again to worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.